the doctrine of how we got our English Bible, or the divine preservation of the Scriptures, either way around, we'll do fine. Jeremiah chapter 1 is where we last left off last evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be spent in silent prayer, giving you the privacy and freedom to deal with any known sin in the life by repenting of that sin and, as it were, rebounding you back into a state of spirituality. God the Holy Spirit is the revealer and the mentor and the teacher of divine information from the Word of God, and therefore is the one who is teaching and who is revealing the truth of the Word to your soul. Therefore, it's important that you are in that spiritual status. Otherwise, you have a few moments to settle down, lay aside the concerns, the problems, and whatever your day has been, and begin to use your brain now to concentrate in the next few moments on the objective at hand, and that objective is this portion of Bible doctrine before us, containing the information about God's preserved Word. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying your Word. We thank you for the Word itself and for understanding in this particular course of study the importance of it, the importance of how you have handled it and how you have written it and preserved it and brought it down to the point where we ourselves can look at it and handle it as well. And we thank you for this opportunity to study the things that we are about to study that have particularly that in view. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the information that is about to be given, that it might edify us unto the understanding and appreciation that you have for your Word, that we might reflect that through the information and the doctrine that we get from your Word, that we will share that divine viewpoint, attitude of your Word that you have yourself. Therefore, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are continuing to study the section this evening on the divine inspiration. We're still in that portion, and in fact, if I can get it done, we will conclude the inspiration portion of our study by the time this time next week, and that leaves us two major other areas that we are going to get into: the issue of canonicity and the issue of the preservation. And the preservation will take up the bulk of our study, but we need to get this in mind. And last night I dealt with a couple of questions that occurred during the course of that. If I get any more like that, and I think that they'll be beneficial to you, I'll lay those out. But one of those things that I mentioned last night was a verse that we haven't covered yet. I thought we had. And so we'll go over that issue again, the issue of gods, that we should get to that this evening, only I won't get to the full explanation of it until a little later on, but I'll at least give you something to think about. This evening what we're doing is we're continuing to take a look at the issues that are that give us a minimum mental attitude frame of reference of divine inspiration, and again, some of these things, while they're elemental, they are necessary for us to be able to build some things that I'm going to say later on that you've not heard, that are not so elemental, that will be important for you to have this as your foundational aspect of appreciating the Bible the way God appreciates it, viewing the Bible the way God views it. You've got to realize that this is running counter to the grain of 90% or more of biblical Christianity today. Biblical Christianity today, by and large, has a very low regard of the Bible. You can see this. Today I just got my latest issue of CBD, which is Christian Book Distributors Magazine, which is a magazine of ordering books at wholesale prices and that kind of thing. I never pay retail prices for books. And I probably won't ever buy. I've given thousands of dollars to CBD, and I probably won't ever buy another book from them in my life, but I still get their magazine. Now, the growing section in that magazine is the section where the Bibles are. It just keeps getting larger and larger and larger. There's Bibles for everybody, and there's all kinds of translations of the Bible out there. And one of the things that we should be able to clarify for you is the issue of when I hold a Bible in my hand, which Bible is God's Word? Because they all don't say the same thing. In fact, some of them have some incredibly glaring errors in them. There's one that doesn't. but we'll see how that goes. And again, I'm not a Bible salesman. I'm not trying to sell you a Bible. You do whatever you think is appropriate. But I'm going to. We have to come to the realization that God must preserve that Word. The internal evidence of what He has to say, the weight of that, is going to create the basis in your mind that will tell you this has to be done. He has to be able to preserve that Word. He has to be able to get it into my hand so that I can know with absolute assurance that what I'm dealing with is the inerrant, infallible Word of God that is the authority and the final authority in all matters of practice and faith that everybody likes to talk about in most churches. But nobody really likes that idea. That's the very, like I said last night at the beginning of class, that is the number one reason why the Word of God is looked on in low regard, because it claims to be and is the final authority in all matters. And one of the things that we need to build in you is to understand that when you're dealing, I say it very elementary, when you deal with the words on the page, you're dealing with God. And as we continue on, I'm going to show you the book itself. It'll be the wildest thing from your imagination to ever come along this book and say we need to treat it like any other book, which is what Westcott and Hort did when they started their theory in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism and went away from the majority text and went away from the King James Bible and went away from all of those things. These guys, if you knew their theology, you would never even pick up anything that would have their stain to it. Because they didn't believe, and guys like A.T. Robertson that are supposed to be such great Greek scholars who didn't believe in the rapture, who didn't believe in many things about the kingdom, who didn't believe his theology was pathetic. And yet these guys are held up as the great men and great scholars that have the final say on the Bible. The Bible is the final say on the Bible, not a man. You need to always, don't ever take my word for it. You check it out, and if it doesn't check out in the Bible itself, you don't believe a word what I tell you. You should never believe anything somebody says just because a man says it. Remember the old riddle. A man comes along and calls the tail of a dog a leg. How many legs does a dog have? Somebody say, five. No, it still has four. Just because a man calls a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. And just because somebody says the Bible says something doesn't make it true. You need to be able to check it out and be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, and go and search it and see what it's really saying. So, that's why I'm spending so much time on the internal evidence of what the Bible itself says about itself. You'll be able to see the conclusion very clearly once you see that. That you cannot come along and say that there are many different words of God. There can only be one. Anyway, the beginning of all of that is divine inspiration, and we've taken a look at two of the major passages in the Bible that deal with that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration, or theopneustos, as you have up there, God-breathed. The mechanics of that are over in 1 Peter, where we spent so much time in 1 Peter chapter 1 there, verses 20 and 21 that deal with this. And I'm not going to go back over everything that I've taught, but the mechanics of this go from the mind of God. And God speaks the words, and again, that speaking issue is a very important issue. We'll see that come up again. We're not going to belabor the point. He speaks those words to a man, and I've taught you why there is a mediator of a man involved in that, part of which is because Jesus Christ, who is going to be the Word incarnate, is also going to be in flesh in the line of man. And men speak and write. They both speak and write God's words in a book. What they speak gets written down, and that's some of the things that we've been looking at, and that's how you, basically, the mechanics get the Holy Bible, the Word of God, just as if God had said it himself, onto a written page in a book. And we'll see how that, from authorship to penmanship, this is exactly what takes place. It is a God operation, or a divine operation through and through. God, the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Trinity, sees to it that the thinking of God the Father, the speaking of God the Son, the writing of the apostles and all of those writers, the prophets and the rest who wrote Scripture, all of these things are seen and overseen by a member of the Godhead, That is, there's the God the Holy Ghost has the same characteristics and attributes as God the Father and God the Son. He has the same power, he has the same sovereignty to be able to do that and to be able to pull that off. And by the way, for people who object to that, they have an easier time with the doctrine of divine decrees and the pre-resolution of perfect potential and being able to create a man who has that perfect potential. One of the things we brought out in that doctrine was that God has the sovereignty to do that, and anybody who would reject that would say that God just can't do what he wants to do. Well, when you come to the Word of God, though, that's where people will start checking up, and they'll say, well, but it was that way in the original autographs. And I brought up a bunch of constitutions we're going to get to in a moment when we finish this section off. I'm going to show you how many churches put that in their statement of faith or their doctrinal statement and all that business, and it's amazing that they'll actually put it in there. We believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God in the original autographs. In other words, what they're saying is we don't believe that we can have it, but we believe it existed. Somewhere, sometime, someplace, it did exist. But since all the autographs are gone, and since they're all torn up, and since they're all, no one can ever find them anymore, no one ever will find them anymore, then we've just got to kind of piecemeal things together, and then hope that we've got the bulk of what God had to say. Is that how it's supposed to be? Not according to the Bible. Not according to the internal evidence of the Word of God itself. It says every word is pure. Every word. All Scripture is God-breathed. There has to be an accountability for every jot and tittle. Even through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that. It'll be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot and one tittle to not come. And that's a great verse also that deals with the fact that the Bible's got an objective and a goal it's got to get to. And the one who has overseen all of this is God the Holy Ghost. And we saw that in the mechanics of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now in subpoint A of our class notes, we've been noting a string of scriptures here that we're involved in that give us documentation that the verbal spoken teachings of the writers of Scripture are also included as the very words of God Himself. And like I've said many times before, this may not seem like such an important issue to you, but it is to the critics and the Bible scoffers who will come along and say such things, like one of the questions I got asked and I dealt with last night about feeding 5,000. Was there really 5,000? The Bible says there was. And all you've got to do is a Bible scoffer who comes along and says that that's not true, ask him to prove it. And you've got them nailed, because they can't prove it. You say, oh yeah, well prove it. I've got the written testimony of somebody who was there, somebody who is absolutely all-powerful and knows everything. And you're going to try and challenge it? I don't think so. And I talked to you last night about those weights and measures and all of the numbers and figures. And by the way, there's places that they'll try and come along and say, in one gospel account, it says, and this is a dandy, that they'll come along and they'll say, in fact, I ought to find this one and show you. They'll say that there's, oh, we'll just put a dot here and a dot here, and we'll say that this is 25 miles, or you might say 2 days journey, something like that. And there, I can't remember now exactly where it is, but there's an account of Christ and the disciples going from point A to point B, and in one account it gives it as so many days or so many miles. I think it's days, the number of days they give it. And in the other account, it's a different number. And so the scoffers have come along and they'll say, aha! You see? It's wrong. You've got two different authors, though, who, by the way, are writing from two different locations. One is writing from this location, one is writing from this location. And he's getting the absolute accuracy of what it is from this location here and the absolute accuracy of what it is from that location there. Idiots! A four-year-old could understand that, but a Bible scholar can't. And I'll show you on the challenges that you will find that there are errors in the Bible that I have in front of me. I will show you time after time how a five-year-old, a six-year-old, a seven-year-old would be able to understand it. But a double PhD scholar can't. Anyway, we'll get into some of those things. It'll be fun. And it's always great to know that you have accuracy. Well, we've been looking at the issue of speaking and writing, that the verbal spoken teachings of the Scripture are also included as the very words of God Himself. And I one of the things I was trying to bring out was the fact that, we'll go to our timeline chart here, that Christ, during His earthly ministry, would speak about Him speaking something back here before Moses. All before that time, there was no writing of the Bible. There was nothing written down before that time. Yet Christ, I'm going to show you a verse, Christ will come along and say what He spoke back there. He calls it Scripture. And it had never been written down, yet He called it Scripture. Because it one day would get written down. So that's why it's important to understand the speaking and the writing are included. We noticed this in 1 Corinthians last night and in the Galatian passage. Well, actually, we looked at night before last, the 1 Corinthians 2:13 passage. Last night, we looked at the 1 Thessalonians 2:13 passage and the Galatians 4:4 passage. And I'm not going to go back over all that because I need to get going here. But we are looking at passages that deal with this mechanic of the speaking and the writing getting written down. We're in Jeremiah chapter 1. That's the next verse that we have, or the next reference we want to take note of. And there's others. I'm just giving you hopefully enough that you'll have assurance of what we're saying. The book of Jeremiah, just to give you a very quick background, in the book of Jeremiah, you know, down here are the prophets. Jeremiah is right here. But Jeremiah is a first installment of the fifth course of punishment prophet. He's a prophet right here. In fact, let me get my better pen up here. Jeremiah is a prophet that existed right in here in the first installment of the fifth course of Israel's punishment. These five numbers, again, for some of you who are still kind of getting used to all of this, These issues right here, these top numbers, these all have to do with what God writes in Leviticus chapter 26. That gives you a outline, timeline, calendar of the events that are going to prophetically take place in the program of Israel. Leviticus 26 lays out those five courses of punishment, and that's exactly what they are. They're not cycles. They don't cycle through. In fact, there's a fascinating thing that happened. When Israel came along and they merited the first course of punishment, when that thing was brought upon them, you can go back to Leviticus and you can find out what happens. They start having border raids. And it's very interesting that when that particular course happened, instead of bringing the second course upon them, God gave them this wonderful interlude right in here, the Davidic dynasty under David and Solomon, where they experienced some of the blessings of the law contract. They started to experience the blessings in the nation of Israel, and actually, the first course of punishment stopped. It went away. Which is exactly what God said in Leviticus 26 would happen if they would be reformed. These things, if you would be reformed by them, they would go away. And they started to experience the blessings of the kingdom. They started to have this gracious interlude of prosperity that was just beyond belief. Under David and then under Solomon, the roads themselves could be, the gravel was silver. It was amazing, the commerce, the money, the prosperity, the blessing that was all coming into Israel at that time under the Davidic covenant and his dynasty and everything. But then with Solomon, something started to go bad. Solomon did not allow himself to be properly educated as David's son. And all of those things that are laying in the book of Proverbs that teach sonship edification, gives the pattern for it, Solomon refused it. And it's interesting because once this thing begins, God had been saying something prior to this. He said he was angry. That word, he was angry. His anger waxed hot against the nation as they go under the judges and go through those cycles of going in and out of reversionism and in and out, and it's like a roller coaster ride and nauseating. And God was angered with him. That word disappears for the entire Davidic and most of Solomon's reign. But at the end of Solomon's reign, Solomon started doing some things. We'll talk about this a little more later. That he was told specifically in the law It was both given in Exodus and later repeated in the Deuteronomy, that the repetition of the law, what he was not supposed to do. And one of those things had to do with women. And David and Solomon both had a problem with women. And Solomon, in a great degree, he was the envy of any NBA star. And Solomon, but what he did was, he did something that caused the word anger to once again come back in to Israel's history. God was angry with Solomon. And it's funny because you can go through that section in Kings and in Samuel, and you can find that word disappear from Israel's history. And then when Solomon did something, there was something specific that he did, and it was based upon his love affair with all of these women. He started to get himself involved with their gods. And you remember the one thing that Solomon is noted for above all other things, not the cutting the, you know, having the baby cut in half, all that business. The thing that Solomon is noted for beyond anything else is that he had the temple built. And he had that temple built on that mount, the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, that is still there to this day. The mount is still there. The foundation is still there. But that wasn't the only mount in and around Jerusalem. And he did the dumbest thing. And you can go back and check all of this out. One of his little wifies had a god that she believed in and worshipped. And David had another temple built. In fact, he had several temples built around Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. And one of the temples that he had built was to her god. And it was not only that that caused God to be angry, but it was where David built that temple. And you don't find this until you start making some connections together throughout the Bible. And David erected this temple to this foreign god, this pagan god. And if you connect it all together, you'll find out the mount that he put that on was at the top of the Mount of Olives. And God wouldn't stand for it. The Mount of Olives is geographically higher than the Temple Mount. And not only that, the Mount of Olives has been marked off as a special place with some special events that surround it concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to leave from there and he's going to come back from there. There is a hallowness to that ground. But it's also above the Temple Mount. And what Solomon was doing was he was elevating the gods of the adversary above God himself. And God cut it off. And he was angry. And what's fascinating to me is that when he starts this thing back up with the second course of punishment, he doesn't just wham, bring it on him. In fact, he tells Solomon, I'm not going to bring it on you until you're dead. I won't bring the second course of punishment in until your son, Rehoboam, takes the throne. And then I'm going to wrest the kingdom from him. And that's what happens. It divides. You have the division of the north and the southern kingdoms. But what is absolutely fascinating to me in the accuracy of the Word of God, as I told you before, these five courses of punishment, and it wasn't my intention to teach on all this tonight, but the five courses of punishment lay one on top of another. That's why they're courses. They're like taking courses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Whoops. We don't want 6. There's not 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All right. So, and the first one, that's why they're not courses. And they're punishment. And punishment is a father training a child, teaching a child. If you get the New American Magazine, in the back of that magazine, it's a John Birch publication, and somebody has given it to me as a gift, but in the back of that magazine is one of the best articles I've ever read on spanking children. It's a wonderful article. And that punishment is designed to teach. It's designed to... And it's also a wonderful article I'm going to save, because he also speaks about the difference between punishing a little child and punishing a teenager. You don't do it the same way. You don't punish a child the way you punish an adult. Even if your son is an adult, there's a way that a father can handle that, and a way that a father does deal with that. And it's interesting, because that's the way that your father deals with you as an adult son today. But anyway, as this gets underway, what's fascinating to me is the first one here kind of goes away during David and Solomon's reign, but even during the life of Solomon, God promised he wouldn't bring the second one in, but he didn't say a thing about the first one, and he does. He brings that first course of punishment right back in. And they start experiencing border raids while Solomon is still alive. And if you can go back and read those things in the first course of punishment, Leviticus 26, you'll see that they all get back underway before Solomon ever dies. And then as soon as Solomon dies, bam, the second course hits. And the major element in that course, and dealing with that course, Elijah, that the earth becomes iron and the heavens become brass under Elijah. The third one then comes in right after. And the second, third, fourth, and fifth all happen pretty fast compared to the way the first and second come about. And I don't have him up there, but that fourth one, there's a major character involved in that as well. Josiah is involved in that fourth one. But when we get to this fifth one down here, God says, All of the first four courses of punishment, you have the chance of being reformed and stopping all of that punishment from happening. But he has a special promise concerning the fifth course. I don't have time to go into all of this because I'm trying to give you the background to get to Jeremiah here. Once you get to the fifth course, if that thing ever starts, it will never finish until it is completely over out here. And that's exactly what Israel did. They went under the fifth course of punishment. Prophets like Isaiah came along who would tell them, this is where you're going, this is what's going to happen to you. And they had clarity, they had the word of the Lord given to them verbally, they had the word of the Lord given to them in written fashion, they were warned of all of that, but at the same time, you have that vain religious system getting underway, and while all of these prophets come along, and they start to tell Israel, look, if you keep going down this path, you're going to go out of this land. God will vomit you out of this land. Just exactly the way he did with the Gentile nations as that land started vomiting them out. We're going to be going out. Not only that, but we're going to become the legal captive of the adversary. He's going to get us, and he's going to do it legally. And that's exactly what Jeremiah talks about. They become the legal captive of the adversary. And when that fifth course comes in, and it comes upon them, all of those things come crashing down around. And so what the nation did was, when these prophets would come along and they would prophesy, they'd tell them this thing, they'd kill them. That's how they dealt with them. We'll shut you up. We'll kill you. They killed Isaiah. They killed Ezekiel. They killed all these guys. Christ actually would come along and indict them for that. You murdered the prophets. When I'd send you a prophet, you'd kill him. That's exactly what they did to Christ as well. Same system. That's your evil. That's the policy. That's how the policy of evil operates. Not by spooky ghosts at Halloween, but by twisting and distorting Scripture and dishonestly handling it. Anyway, and doing anything it can to quiet it, which is exactly what the science of the modern phase of time, science of technical criticism does. It tries to quiet and gag the Word of God and silence the Scriptures from actually saying what it says. And God help their soul. Anyway, Jeremiah is after this thing gets underway, and they go under the times of the Gentiles, and there's a 70-year block that has the first installment. And what you'll find is, when they go in, enter into the fifth course of punishment, there's five installments in which that thing comes. And the first installment of that is a 70-year period of captivity under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. Israel's actually taken away in slavery and chains, and it's a horrible slavery. And they're taken back into slavery. They've already been there once back in Egypt, but now they're going to go all the way the opposite direction now. They're going to go east. They're going to go completely to the east. They're going to go to where many of our men in uniform are going to be going shortly. Go to Baghdad. That's where they went into captivity. The headquarters of the adversary is there. And he moves that headquarters around. But the Antichrist will come out of that area. He will be an Assyrian. He'll come out of that area between the two rivers. the Euphrates and the Tigris River. Anyway, this is the background. And when Jeremiah begins to prophesy, that's his situation. By the way, there's an interesting thing that Jeremiah is given a gospel to which only he can give and only lasts 70 years. Just another fascinating piece of information. All right, and Jeremiah is oftentimes called the weeping prophet because he does a lot of crying. But if you saw what was going on there and you had any kind of feeling for your land and your nation and what they were doing, you'd cry too. All right, Jeremiah chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 1. And we're going to note some unique things that are said about these men of old, of the Old Testament, as Peter would say, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's look at some of these men of old, of the Old Testament prophets, in connection with what Peter wrote in his epistle about divine inspiration. Verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. And notice all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the words of Jehovah, Yahweh, that's that sacred tetragrammaton, the YHWH, whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, and the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of the children of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now, you've got a lot of information in those three verses that have numbers and figures and dates and everything, and every one of those is reliable. Instead of looking at it and the way that most people approach the Bible is, they approach it as saying everything in the book is questionable until somehow we bring evidence to prove that it's not like it says it is. Instead of approaching the book and saying, that's accurate, that is absolutely factual and accurate, and it cannot be proven wrong, most people approach dates, times, years, and things like that as questioning it, because you're brought up that way. Whether you know it or not, even in Sunday school you're taught that. But anyway, verse 4. Notice that it's the word of the Lord that's coming to him. And this is going to be important. If something, this is reflected in a verse that we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of there in Hebrews chapter 4. If it's the word of God or the word of the Lord, it originates in him. It's that genitive case. He is the originator of it. He's the owner of it. He's the possessor. The genitive is a possession. It's my word. It came out of my mouth. And even though Jeremiah may be writing it down or speaking it, it's God's words. Jeremiah understood that. The ones to whom he talked to understood that. Even if they wanted to reject it, they understood that they were rejecting the words of God. Here it is. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly of I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb. He's giving information there that has to do with setting the frame of reference for these people and recalibrating them to understand that God's godness, his Jehovahness, is all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all the other attributes. That's why he's giving this information here. It calls their attention to the fact that these gods that you've gone after that got you in this position of slavery and captivity don't have that. He does. And not only that, it's been transmitted into the Word itself. I'm going to show you the Word itself has divine attributes associated with it. And when you're dealing with it, you're dealing with God. The Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou came, I'm not going to get into reproduction and everything here. That's not what I'm after. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Here, Jeremiah is so befuddled almost, he recognizes that he's not qualified. The words that are coming to him, that are in his mind, that God is speaking to him, that he is showing a level of humility that is not false, it's not a sham, it's not some pretense, but he actually sees himself as so unqualified to be God's spokesman. And if any pastor who's worth his 2 cents realizes that, The authority of the office is not my authority. The authority of the word that I teach is not my authority. And I'm not a prophet. I'm not foretelling you anything that hasn't already been said. And God isn't telling me anything. He isn't telling me what to say, manipulating my mind. I'm not his puppet. But that sense of dread is what I go through before every Bible class. When I'm sitting in that chair, I'm dreading the end of the quiet man, which is what that music is we hear before class every time. And I just pray that the rapture takes place so that I won't have that weighty responsibility of having to deal with the eternal destiny of souls and knowing that if I'm inaccurate, I'm going to cause you to understand it inaccurately. And that's five classes a week, five times a week, that way. And I can empathize with a little bit of what Jeremiah is going through here, and as he expresses that. But one of the first things that you're confronted here with in Jeremiah is that you first get speaking. That's what I want you to see. You first of all get speaking. God speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to speak the words of the Lord. Then he writes it. Speaking and writing. Speaking first, then writing. A marvelous illustration of exactly what Peter wrote about in 2 Peter chapter 1 when we were looking at it under divine inspiration and still are in divine inspiration. But notice there in verse 5, he is one of these holy men of God. For notice in verse 5, don't let it pass your attention that he says, before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. That's a term of being one of those holy men of God who spoke as Peter talked about them over there. And he's qualified. God qualified him, even though he didn't realize it. Jeremiah recognizes in verse 6 he's not qualified in any human capacity to speak for God. But that's not where it ends. Look at verse 7. But, now this is going to run counter to what Jeremiah is thinking. You're going to get an adversative, something adverse to what has just been thinking or said in the context. But the Lord, here comes the expressive member of the Trinity, all caps there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jehovah himself, said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and watch this, whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt write. That's not what it says. Thou shalt speak. Speaking first. And then writing. Jeremiah is not going to have to come along. God says, whatsoever I command thee. He's not going to have to come along and think something up on his own. That's the way the transmission of divine viewpoint occurred and the writing and collection of scriptures occurred. He's not going to have to do what most preachers do on Saturday night. Come up with something and think up something to say on Sunday morning. Real quick. That's what many of them do. Some of them will go driving around on Saturday night to try and find some colloquial saying on a billboard that gives them their sermon for Sunday morning. And after all they've got to do is think up about 5 or 10 minutes of something to say and have 3 points to it, a big idea, and you've got your sermon. It's easy. I could do their job and coach and play and go square dancing, which I would never do, but I could do all of those things and do the job the way they do it. And some of those guys make six figures. People actually pay them to destroy their soul. It's an amazing thing, the stupidity of some Christians. But Jeremiah is not going to have to do that. God is going to, as it were, give him, and I mean this very literally, give him a script. He's going to give him a script. Jeremiah is going to say exactly the words that God has him to say. Let's go on here. Verse 8. Be not afraid of their faces. Jeremiah had to have a lot of guts. And sometimes you can have a tender-hearted man who has a lot of guts. And I've read about these guys. Stonewall Jackson was that way. He may have looked like a stone wall, but If you would have understood him when his first wife died and his child died, you had seen the tenderness of that man. I mean, he could at the same time, and he did it, he could have a man who deserted brought right before the men, and in all godliness he could have him executed before his entire battalion. And he did it. He did it once when a reverend tried to beg the man's life. Jackson actually grabbed the guy, the reverend, and threw him out of his tent and said, "You do your job and I'll do mine," and he had him shot. Not the reverend. He had the deserter shot. And he was a believer. Jackson was a believer in Christ. And he did exactly what he was supposed to do. But he also was very tender-hearted. And so was Jeremiah. But it took a lot of guts for Jeremiah to stand up and talk the way he is going to have to talk to this crowd of people in this first installment, knowing what is sitting out there waiting for them. The Lord's day of wrath. A baptism of fire is awaiting them. "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am..." There's that "I am" concept. That's a great reminder to Jeremiah of the issues concerning God's Jehovah-ness. "I am. I am with thee to deliver thee." There's that delivering aspect again, just giving glimpses of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do right out here in the Lord's day of wrath when he delivers the whole nation. And that's a reminder to Jeremiah of some things that is already sitting in the Davidic covenant, that's already sitting in the books of the Psalms, that tells you that I'm going to be the deliverer. It looks bad now, and you're going to prophesy some horrible things are going to happen, but you're also going to give them a gospel. You're going to give them a God spelled out good news message about the fact that this isn't always going to be there. I'm going to deliver. I'll deliver you individually, and I'll deliver that remnant collectively. "Be not afraid, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord," all caps. Then the Lord put forth his hand. Now here's what I'm after. Here's the mechanics of what I'm after in verse 9. And this is the mechanics of how this gets done. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth." It's a beautiful way. I couldn't have illustrated that. That's the mechanical means. His mouth is the part of Jeremiah's that God is primarily concerned with your mouth. "He touched my mouth." Look what he says. "And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." That's inspiration. And there's not a thing in that about writing anything. It's about speaking. "I have put my words in thy mouth." Now, if you want to know exactly how that took place, I don't know. Don't ask. That's what it says happened. That's what happened. He put his words in his mouth. And note that Jeremiah doesn't see. It's a fascinating thing. If you were to take this portion, stick your hand here, we won't do it, and flip in your Bible back over to 2 Peter 1 and 20 and 21 there, and the verses that we were looking at, holy men of God, this is one of them, were moved. That's that nautical term of the Navy that says I have an objective and I have a charted course to meet that objective. And they were moved along and borne along that way by the Holy Ghost. Now, that's something Jeremiah didn't understand. He didn't see the Holy Ghost. We don't get that until Peter's writings to know exactly who the mechanic, the production manager in this entire producing the Word of God, who that one was. We know that's the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Trinity who was involved. And that's an amazing thing here, that Jeremiah may experience these things, but he doesn't see the Holy Ghost, he sees the Lord. And it's Peter who explains to us the mechanics of that were in operation behind the scenes to get this done when the Lord touched his mouth. He's going to speak, just as Peter says he is, as moved by the Holy Ghost, even though Jeremiah doesn't see that. He sees the Lord touching his mouth. And then he begins to write. Anyway, I like how he puts it there. "I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant," and so forth. He goes on. But then he begins to write. Same book. Come over to chapter 30. Come over with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. and look at the first two verses of this portion. All I'm after here is to show you that he at the beginning of the book, God touches the mouth, puts words in the mouth, he begins speaking. Look at what happens here in chapter 30, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. There's the writing of it. See how beautiful that is? Speaking it, and then God comes along and says, Now write it. You know what would happen to me? I'd say, Lord, I can't even remember what I said 5 minutes ago. You got to remember something. This is a sanctified, holy man of God, and there's no sweating it because the third member of the Trinity who brings all things to... That's why that verse is there. That's why you have those things that Jesus talks about in his earthly ministry when he introduces the nation of Israel, that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and he will teach thee. He will bring these things. He's already been doing that. That's not something new that the Holy Ghost has... He's been doing that with Jeremiah and with Isaiah and with Ezekiel and with the other prophets. He brings those things perfectly to their every jot, every tittle, every word. I like how even he reminds him, he's still speaking of Israel, saying, Write thee all these the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And that's why we now have the book of Jeremiah included in the canon of Scripture right there. It's a beautiful thing. These are the things to be written down for a time to come. Look at verses 3. He says, For lo, the days shall come. And I want you to get a little bit of this evening, and I know we're getting close to the end of class, but I want you to get a little flavor of the fact that when God commits something, when it goes from that speaking aspect to that writing aspect, as God commits that to a book, God knows the only reason I'm writing this down is to preserve it. Writing books is to preserve what's been written and said. And God knows that. And that's why, and you get the flavor of that in verse 3. He says, For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I give their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye not now. And he goes on through this thing and starts to give Jeremiah the sense and understanding that he is supposed to have, that the book of Jeremiah that is being written down here is going to be a perpetuation throughout the rest of their history that they're going to benefit from. There is an objective to that. And that's why it's getting written down. And those passages from verse 3 and following, take note of that, that they're going to be written down for a time to come. And those spoken words get written on a page just as described by Peter. And every word of it is God's words. They're the words that he put in Jeremiah's mouth. They're God's words. They're not Jeremiah's opinions. They're God's words on the page. Well, now let's see if we can note a passage that we're all familiar with. Come with me over to Isaiah. Back up one book. The book of Isaiah, the last part of it. Isaiah chapter 55. Here's some verses you hear every Sunday morning. I'm going to talk about them. I'm just after one small thing here, and we'll come back to these again. I told you as we began this series, there's going to be several verses that we're going to come back, we're going to look at, go away from, come back again, go away from, come back again. This is one of them. We'll be back here again at a later date. It's Isaiah chapter 55. See, what we're doing is we're following those verses in point A in your class notes. We did the Jeremiah 1:9 and 3:1 and 2. Now, Isaiah 55, verse 11. This is a passage we're all familiar with. In fact, I'm going to back up a little bit here. Pick it up at verse 8. You hear me say this every Sunday morning. And again, this has to do with the nation of Israel and their program. And Isaiah is down here. He's another writer. He's another holy man of God. He is actually the end of the fourth installment looking at the fifth. He is in every true sense a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he's literally at the throes or the threshold of that fifth course coming upon them, warning them of those issues that are coming up in that fifth course of punishment. And again, Isaiah is a mountain peak and valley book. He'll show the mountain peak of the kingdom, and then he'll go down to the valley of the degradation of the vain religious system and discuss that. Back up, and each time he comes along and loops back around, he gives additional clarity, additional focus, additional information than he gave the first time. And we're near the end of the book now, and he's gone through some things that are some very detailed aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. But right now, he's dealing with that issue of the nation and indicting them with the fact that you haven't been educated properly, you haven't allowed my word to effectually work within you. And that's why he says in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." He doesn't say that in the context that you will never know what I think. He is saying that in a context of indicting them that you should be thinking my thoughts, because my thoughts have been written down. You have certain prophets that have come along, the Psalms, that you have the law all written down. You have that written. You should be able to think my thought. But this is a chastising indictment. And not just coming along. So don't let people use this verse and say, "Oh, we can never know what God thinks." Yes, you can. I'm not trying to say you can know all that God thinks, but you can know what he thinks. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thought." You're thinking in terms of the earth. You're not thinking in terms of what has come down from heaven to man that I've put down in the book. And then he uses an analogy. He uses a fascinating analogy. We hear it every Sunday, and it just kind of passes by. But it's the perfect illustration of the mechanics of divine inspiration. And it's the hydrocycle. He uses the hydrocycle as that perfect illustration of how this mechanically gets done. And it's that we're going to come back and look at. But we don't have time to look at it tonight. We'll just note it. "For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it give its seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." There's some fascinating issues sitting right there in that illustration that shows you the aspects of the Word of God, the aspects of the Bible, the aspects of Bible doctrine that have divine characteristics associated with them. We'll get to that. But here's what I'm after in verse 11. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void." There is a returning aspect in the hydrocycle. There's a returning aspect of water, evaporation, and returning. But there is that water that evaporates does not return void. It has accomplished something. It has caused an effect upon that which it hit. It caused growth. It caused life-giving. There's two things you can't exist without. You can't exist without food and water. Of course, there's a third thing. You can't exist without light either. You have to have food and water. And this is one of those things. The water analogy of the word is picked up later on in some of the books. But what I'm really after here is here in verse 11, God's been talking to Isaiah about some things that are going to be done for Israel. And that Israel's going to experience in the course of punishment they're going to be going into, that they're not going to experience them in Isaiah's day. And he said some things, namely, about their deliverance, just like he said to Jeremiah. He's going to deliver them, and he's going to talk to them about going through that fifth course of punishment, the fifth installment of it. But in verse 11, God's word, it says, his book has absolute certainty. It will not return unto me void, but it shall, here's the word I'm after, accomplish something. Don't let that pass you by. It shall accomplish that which I please. That's what I'm after right now in dealing with the fact that these words have absolute certainty of accomplishing their purpose. And by the way, the things that are even spoken in this passage that God is going to completely accomplish haven't happened yet. The things that Isaiah speaks about that God is going to accomplish with that word are not going to get accomplished until out here. That thing's got to exist. It has to exist perfectly. It has to exist intact because it hasn't achieved its accomplishment yet. God must preserve it perfectly. And therefore, you have certainty of purpose. But these words must be written down on a page of a book first. Come back with me real quickly. We're just about done here. Look at the same book. Come back to chapter 30 in Isaiah chapter 30. He also deals with the issue from speaking to writing. Isaiah chapter 30, and I don't have time to go into any of the context, and we'll just break into it here. Verse 8. Now go, he says, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. That's the internal evidence of the Bible itself. That the Bible itself must be preserved intact and perfectly forever and ever. The book of Isaiah is part of that book. And it's going to he write it in a book that it may be for time to come forever and ever. Fascinating. And in connection with that, verses 11 of chapter 55 there, he goes on to say, we'll go back to it, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It's my words, it's going forth out of my mouth. In other words, when that remnant, when these guys out here, you get this, when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled, and you have that remnant crowd, we'll just put REM out here, when that remnant crowd starts to go through the Lord's day of wrath, they're going to be able to have a copy, a divine inspired, God-breathed copy of Isaiah that they can go to, and it will be the word going out of God's mouth, written in the book forever. And in that day, the Lord will deal with that remnant according to Isaiah, and they will know that the words that they're reading on that page of that book are the actual words that went out of the mouth of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is power, and that's absolute and final authority when you're dealing with something like that. Our Constitution can't say that. Our Declaration of Independence can't say that, because it won't be here forever and ever. And regardless of what Abraham Lincoln said, government of the people, by the people, and for the people will perish off of the face of this earth. It'll be government by Christ, for Christ, and so forth. He will be the government. The government will be upon His shoulders. Anyway, that's power. That's authority. That is absolute, fantastic, divine authority resting in the words on the page. They have to be there, and that remnant's life is dependent upon them being there accurately. And they are. They will be. Well, we're out of time. Let me just give you a preview of coming attractions, okay? Let's look at that last passage there. Psalm, come back with me. Give me 1 minute. I'll be done. Psalm 100, and I know you're looking at your clock. The 138th Psalm. Psalm 138. This is for some reason, I had thought that we had covered this before, and last night I mentioned it. I just want to whet your appetite to something. The 138th Psalm. Not a very long psalm. There's only 8 verses to it. And what I'm really after here is sitting down in verses 1 through 4. But I'll whet your appetite to something anyway. Look at the first verse of Psalm 138. I will praise thee. This is a psalm of David, as the superscription says. I will praise thee with my whole heart. A lave, his intellect. He's engaging his whole mind and soul and spirit involved in this. I will praise thee with my whole heart before the... Look at the next word there. It almost makes you choke to look at it, to read it. To say it before the gods. Notice that's a small case G. If it's not, it should be. G-O-D-S. I will praise thee before the gods. Now, if I was to give you a quiz on that right now and say, who are these gods that David is praising? Oh, you'd say, well, these are the gods of the Canaanites. F! You flunked! Wrong! That's not who these gods are. Who are these gods? I'm going to tell you who they are beginning Tuesday night. It's a fascinating study. But I love what he says here, because he talks about, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth and for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's what I'm after there. And we'll get into that. That's another one we'll probably look at a couple of times. But I will tell you who those gods are and why they're called gods. But we'll have to wait for that. Preview of coming attractions. All right, we'll stop it right there, and we'll pick this up then where we're here in Psalm 138 beginning on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying thy word. We thank you, Father, for its perfection, its accuracy, and its preservation down to each one of us. And we pray that we will always look at it the way you view it and honestly handle it and rightly divide it. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been given to us, that they might edify us unto godliness and understanding and appreciating the weight of the book that you have entrusted to us as custodians of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.